Well, turn with me to 1 Kings 19. And this surprising chapter in the life of Elijah as we continue in our series in Elijah. And we move from Mount Carmel to Mount Horeb, which many believe to be the same place as Mount Sinai, or at least the same range. It's mentioned as the Mount of God, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. So from Mount Carmel to Mount Horeb is our journey, but also from the victories, the boldness, the courage, the faithfulness of Elijah to desertion and dejection and fear. And it's quite a journey we have here. Surprising chapter, difficult to explain perhaps, yet I think it not so strange. And even to be expected of man, and even the case of a godly man, and perhaps especially a godly man, which I will need to explain. You might be surprised that I might say, especially a godly man. But I'll explain that in a short while. There's also much to learn here about the ways of the Lord. But let's note the facts, first of all, in case you didn't pick up everything in that chapter 19. And let's go over that and see this move from boldness, courage, and faithfulness to desertion, dejection, and fear. Notice at the beginning of the chapter, Ahab tells Jezebel of the account of Carmel. And Jezebel is stirred up and is obviously enraged. This wicked woman is enraged. She really is the power of the throne. Ahab was king, but Jezebel really was the power, the one who ruled. And Jezebel threatens Elijah with certain death. And on hearing this, Elijah flees for his life with his servant and escapes south to Beersheba in Judah. We do need to take a view of the geography here. Israel was in the north, and Judah was in the south, and he escaped south, across the border to Beersheba in Judah, where there was a different king, Jehoshaphat. And he leaves his servant in Beersheba, and he goes further into the wilderness and sits under the juniper tree, where he prays that he might die. And there he sleeps, wishing to die, but an angel touches him, wakes him, and provides for him sustenance. Once again, he's provided for. So he continues in that wilderness down to Horeb. Like the children of Israel, we might know, too, wandered for 40 years, but with Elijah 40 days, he went down to Horeb, this area of Mount Sinai, right in the south. And here we see him lodging in a cave, and we're told the word of the Lord came to him. What doest thou here, Elijah? Why aren't you serving me in the north, where you're called to? Why are you in the south, in the deep south? What doest thou here, Elijah? And he's instructed to stand on the mount where God displays his mighty power, the mighty wind, the earthquake, and the fire. And yet we are told the Lord was not in the mighty wind, earthquake, and the fire, but rather in the still, small voice. The still, small voice. And the Lord was in that voice. Elijah, knowing it was the Lord, we notice, covers his face with his mantle, with his garment, covers his face with his mantle. And again he's asked, what doest thou here, Elijah? Perhaps more directly now, with his still, small voice. What doest thou here, Elijah? And Elijah responds, like before, when he's first asked the question, he's been jealous for the Lord. He has grieved for the idolatry of the people, and only he is left. And now they seek him to put him to death. And the Lord tells him to continue, go back north, anoint Hazael as king of Syria, to anoint Jehu as king of Israel, and to anoint Elisha as his successor and also his helper. The Lord also comforts Elijah with the thought that he's not alone. 7,000 have not bowed to Baal and not kissed Baal. And so we read at the end of chapter 19, Elijah sets out again and goes northward again. So it's quite a journey. I want to consider, note and consider and apply all these things. The victory, followed by the opposition, the dejection, the comfort of God, the challenge of God, further comfort and empowering, and then the continuing. lot happens in this chapter. There's a lot of movement, geographically, but also spiritually. But let's start with the victory and recap a little. And remember, we had that great confrontation between the prophets of Baal and prophet Elijah, the prophet of the Lord. And the Lord showed that he is the God. No question about it. One of the great events of the Bible, the Lord, he is the God. And the people fell on their faces when the fire fell on the sacrifice with Elijah and the sacrifice he had prepared. The people fell on their faces and cried out, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. No doubt, the advance of false religion was checked. True religion was vindicated and was victorious here. But of course, the path of true religion is never plain in this fallen world. And the God of this world, as he is often mentioned, described as the devil, makes sure of that. His power over people surely will come back at us. Even so, these victories, like Mount Carmel, they are significant tokens of the great victory and the final victory. That Christ will come, not just with a fire on the sacrifice, but with a great fire. In his mighty presence, he will return again in all his power, and God might be all in all. And he will bring the history of the world to a conclusion, and he will reign supremely. But until then, of course, it is occasional victories. It seems to be the way of things. We have occasional victories, and the world comes back in. You know, people often say, after a time of blessing, you know, why are things gone so bad? I was often asked that question in West Wales, who had experienced times of revival, and people remember those times and they were puzzled. Why have things declined? Well, of course, they will decline because the work of God is for that time, and the devil and his powers and fallen mankind will return again unless God blesses in revivals once again. But so it is, occasional victories followed by attrition and setbacks, seems to be our lot until Christ comes again. But not the opposition here, following the victory of Mount Carmel. Jezebel, as I said, heard of Mount Carmel, how her prophets had been defeated and put to death. Filled with rage, see in verse 2, she sends this message to Elijah to threaten him. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Now you would have thought that a person faced with such powerful evidence that the Lord, he is God, would submit. I know she wasn't there, but she would have known through Ahab, and the evidence would have been very clear. You would have thought that she might have been stopped in the tracks, thought, who is this God? But you find this, you see, with man, that the prejudice in the heart of man is against the truth, and the evidence of the truth is the last thing he wants to see. He doesn't want to be convinced because he's against the truth. And so when somebody's against the truth, the last thing they want is evidence of the truth. And so Jezebel, instead of being convinced, she's enraged, absolutely enraged. We see this time and time again. We see it with the Pharisees, with Jesus Christ. What wonderful evidence they saw with their own eyes that he was the Son of God. Did they believe? Were they convinced? No, they hated, they murdered him because of the prejudice in their hearts against the truth and against the Son of God. And such was the case with this Jezebel. And so you'll find it time and time again, the greater the blessing, the greater the victory will bring even greater opposition. Think of the great revivals in Wales. Liberal theology. Those who deny the Bible come in great power. And so you find there is often persecution or there is apostasy. Whatever it is, great opposition follows great blessing. The devil is enraged. And Jezebel was enraged with Mount Carmel. Let's look at the dejection of this man Elijah. Yeah, on hearing the words of Jezebel, Elijah escaped for his life. Now, I think myself, and you're welcome to disagree with me as I go through this chapter, because there are many fascinating things here that are not quite explained, and hints towards what is going on. It's a wonderful, fascinating chapter. But when you put them together, I think you can see a picture. And I trust you do agree with me. I think myself there were hints of Elijah's dejection in Mount Carmel. I only remain a prophet of the Lord. Maybe, possibly, we would hesitate to be hard on such a man of God like Elijah, but maybe a touch of self-pity, perhaps. But whatever that being the case or not, we are surely taken aback at this fear and desertion and dejection of Elijah in chapter 19. His response to Jezebel reminds us a little of Obadiah. Remember Obadiah, that good man who became rather hesitant and even fearful when Elijah asked him to approach Ahab to arrange a meeting, and Elijah more or less rebuked Obadiah on that occasion. But here Elijah himself, only a little while later, very short while later, manifests the same fear as Obadiah. Now, though we cannot commend or even defend Elijah's response, yet I would maintain that this fear and dejection is quite common amongst God's servants and also God's people. For in the end, we are human, we are limited in our strength, and can easily fall into self-pity. Self-pity is something which is always there. It's like a fault line. And the selfishness and self-pity go together, don't they? Self-pity. And there can be something quite comforting. If nobody else will sympathize with me, I'll sympathize with myself. And it's almost a strange kind of pleasure about it. Self-pity, self of kind of defense in a way, and of retraction. But more than that, I think here, there is that, but there is the great struggle, spiritual struggle we have to account for. And not just the weakness in Elijah, which is typical of the weakness in all men and women, but this human frailty, engaging with the battle of God and the things of the gospel. And when a man gains a victory for the gospel, it's often at a cost to himself. I would suggest faithfulness alone would be costly, but when a man is greatly blessed, there's a greater cost. Perhaps you thought, when pastors are blessed, oh, how wonderful it must be for them. No, my friend, it's a greater cost. They pay for that victory. They pay for that blessing. The opposition becomes even more fierce when a man is blessed. Spurgeon once spoke of the fainting fits of the minister. And any minister will say, I understand that chapter in Spurgeon's book, the fainting fits of the minister. You see, there is a fear and dejection on such a level, it really is quite irrational, at the very least out of proportion. It's all because of this engaging with the powers of hell. This dejection comes from the devil himself and the power of hell. And it's because of the spiritual opposition. If I can quote you Ephesians 6, verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And so when a man is blessed, the devil comes right at him. And he experiences strange dejections, oppressions, finds it very hard to shake off. And I doubt not that was going on here with Elijah. Yes, there was human frailty, and he's responsible for that, but there was great opposition and attack on his human constitution too. He had won a great victory for God, and the devil and all his agents, including Jezebel, were at him. And suddenly he succumbed. No, we can't commend or defend Elijah here, but there is an empathy and maybe even sympathy with him. And we notice also, praise be God, that the Lord also sympathizes with him. What grace. The Lord comforts him. What gentleness. But we also note the Lord challenges him. And I want to make a note, a special note of this combination of how the Lord comforts him and challenges him. And we'll say more of that in a moment. But notice first of all, the comfort. The comfort. Now, the care of God to Elijah during his desertion is very striking and shows us the remarkable grace of God. During his desertion, God cared for him. We see Elijah under the juniper tree, wishing to die. I would even suggest his sleeping under the juniper tree is significant. Of course, we have to sleep. But I think here is quite significant and an indication of his dejection and depression. That often is a manifestation of being dejected and is sleeping under the juniper tree. And the Lord sends an angel to care for him, to awaken him, and to provide food and water in verse 6. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. He went back to sleep. You know, this dejection, depression is not easily shaken, not shaken off. And so he's still dejected, goes back to sleep again. What does the angel do? The angel comes again in verse 7. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." Well, I can only remark what a remarkable grace of God. As he was deserting his calling, he was even going further south, because from this wilderness near Beersheba, he goes further south, down to Sinai and Horeb, away from Israel and away from his calling. Yet the Lord provided sustenance for this journey when he was going away from the Lord. We might even remark this 40 days maybe is significant and symbolic, reflecting the 40 days of the children of Israel in that same wilderness, how they wandered because of their disobedience. And maybe the 40 days here is significant and symbolic. Elijah was disobeying and running away from his calling. And yet the Lord cared for Elijah, and also he cared for the children of Israel. Did he not? Even though they disobeyed the Lord, did not the Lord provide for the children of Israel in the wilderness? Of course he did. And likewise here with Elijah. Elijah even reminds us of Jonah here, who ran away from his calling in the direction of Tarshish. But the hand of the Lord was upon Jonah, and the hand of the Lord was very much upon Elijah as well. How remarkable, how fascinating this account is. The kindness of the Lord, even though Elijah was heading in the wrong direction, and a long way in the wrong direction, not northward to Israel and his calling there, but to Beersheba, and then to the wilderness, and then down to Mount Horeb and the Sinai Peninsula there. Down he went, away from his calling, the wrong direction, but the Lord, gracious to him, providing for him. And yet we note this. The Lord's comfort is combined with challenge and rebuke. You see, the sympathy of the Lord, which is the point I want to make this morning, the sympathy of the Lord does not keep us in self-pity, let alone disobedience. The Lord's sympathy will help us, but will embolden us, will cause us to trust and continue. That's a remarkable thing about the Lord. He doesn't seal us in our disobedience, or make us all sorry for ourselves, but rather strengthens us to continue and emboldens us. Let's note the challenge which is alongside the comfort. Look at the words. You can't mistake the rebuke and the challenge. Twice the Lord says, "What doest thou here, Elijah? What doest thou here?" Plain speaking of our God to Elijah. First, in verse 9, we see there, when the word of the Lord came to him in the cave in Mount Horeb. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And secondly, in the still small voice, in verse 13, and it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" It's as if the Lord was saying, "I'm all compassion. I will comfort you. But my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in your weakness. You must go on in my name. I know you're feeling your weakness, but you must go on in my name. You must obey me, and I will supply you, and I will strengthen you. Trust in me," the Lord is saying to Elijah. How gentle are the rebukes of the Lord, yet how strong they are too. But how gentle they are. You know, we fear maybe the rebukes of men, don't we? But the rebuke of the Lord is unique. It has an authority and a directness only belonging to God, but it has also a sympathy and a gentleness. Remarkable is our God. And so it is also to a lesser degree, but you find the godly speak in a similar way. The godly don't say, oh no, you know, it's difficult, you should stay at home and look after yourself. No, what the godly say is this: yes, it's difficult, but trust in the Lord. That's what they say, and for good reasons. We'll come to those good reasons in a moment. For good reasons. Yes, it's difficult, but trust in the Lord and go on. Well, Elijah was simply in the wrong place, running away from his calling, and the Lord rebukes him and challenges him. Maybe you are in the wrong place today in some way, maybe geographically, maybe in something that you are doing or going, or maybe spiritually, you're in the wrong place. The Lord might say to you, what doest thou here? What doest thou here, Elijah? And rebukes you. And you know it's a rebuke and it's not right. So the Lord calls Elijah back, and he's calling you back as well, that you might respond to the voice of the Lord. What a sad thing would it be to be challenged by God, to grieve the Spirit. That's a phrase in the Bible, isn't it? When we refuse the promptings of God, we grieve the Spirit. We make our backslidings double. We've already wandered, and then we refuse the promptings. A double guilt. Oh no, respond is the way. Respond quickly. If the Lord has spoken to you, hear his authority. Know his comfort and his kindness, but hear his power. Respond to it. But let's go on with a further comfort and an empowering we see here. Well, certainly it is a rebuke and correction. The Lord doesn't debate with Elijah here all his problems. He says to him, go back. He tells him where he must go and tells him what he must do. It's fascinating. There's no debate here. He's already shown provision and sympathy, then says, go back. He tells him to anoint Hazael as king of Syria and anoint Jehu as king of Israel. But also, even in that command, shows another help and comfort to Elijah, in instructing him to anoint Elisha, this other prophet who would be a mighty prophet, to be his successor and his help. See the kindness of God. Elijah was buckling under the pressure of it all, feeling all sorry for himself and all fearful, dejected, deserting. And the Lord provides for him and then challenges him, but then comforts him. I will give you a help. Elisha will help you. The mercy of our God. But also, even more comfort. See the grace of God here? You said you were alone, even I only. You said you were alone. There are 7,000 who have not bowed to Baal or kissed Baal. What a horrible thought, to kiss an idol. Who have not bowed to Baal. What a horrible thought, bowing. Are you bowing to your idols? If something is dominating your life other than the Lord, you are bowing to them. You are obeying them. You're even kissing them. Are you kissing the idol? Well, thank God there are those who don't. 7,000 who have not bowed to Baal or kissed Baal. Encouraging Elijah, you're not alone. You see, when we are dejected, there is a tendency in us all, I think, to be negative, don't we? We exaggerate often to emphasize how we feel and become very negative. Elijah has mentioned again, a few times he's mentioned, I only am left, he says. So the Lord tells him and corrects him, no, there are others who love the Lord. You're not alone. There are others. And it often is the case. But in our dejection, we say, oh, it's all terrible. And the Lord says, no, it's not. Praise God. There are those gems in society who love me. And you must find them. How patient the Lord is with us in our negativity and in our self-pity. He is so patient. Much more patient than we are with each other. The Lord is all compassion, all patience. But we note here, as I've already intimated, there's more than comfort here. there is something which would empower Elijah. And that too is important and fascinating, because the Lord reveals himself to Elijah. He reveals himself. Now, it's, as it happens, may have been very near the place where the Lord revealed himself to Moses. When Moses said, "Show me thy glory," I was hidden in the cleft of the rock. And the Lord only showed the back parts of his glory, because his full glory would have destroyed Moses. But just the back parts passes by Moses, and there he just sees a glimpse of the glory of God. This is the same place, we believe, or very near it. And we see here the still small voice drawing near Elijah. Elijah knew it was the Lord. His reaction tells us. We don't need to be told whether the Lord was in the still small voice. We know he was not in the mighty wind, and not in the earthquake, and not in the fire. We don't need to be told that the Lord was in the still small voice, because Elijah covers his face with a mantle. He knows it is the Lord. The similarities to Moses are fascinating here with Elijah. You know, in times of revival, this is what happens. When God comes, when these buildings were built and people knew great blessing, the people of God experienced God in such a way they were never the same again. God revealed himself. Now, that's true in our conversion. How can I repent from my sins? How can I believe in Jesus Christ? Unless God comes in his mighty holiness and power, makes you feel your sin, and reveals Christ to you. Also, through life as well, for those other experiences, the Lord must reveal himself. And we are shaken, we are moved, and we are empowered. And so here we see, as I said, the tempest, the earthquake, and the fire manifested the power of God. But a still small voice represented the Lord. What does a still small voice say to us? It's a lovely aspect here of the Lord. We think of the Holy Spirit as being the dew, or being some other manifestation which is gentle. And here we see the gentleness of God expressed in the still small voice. And yet this gentleness is filled with the fear of God, because it is the Lord. It might be gentle, it might be the still small voice, but what did Elijah do? He covered his face with his mantle. Oh, the glory. The glory and the holiness, even his gentleness, is almighty. The almighty gentleness of God. And so, Elijah was renewed. God revealed himself ever so gently, but ever so powerfully. And Elijah was transformed. He was renewed, emboldened again to serve again. How do we know he was strengthened, emboldened? In a wonderful understatement of the Bible, he just went back north. We see in verse 12, we see at the end of the chapter, we see there he returns northward towards Israel, to the wilderness of Damascus. There's no nonsense, no fanfare. He just gets up and goes. And that's a good pattern for us. Not to give a bugle for our own services to the Lord. Just do it for his glory. Don't bring attention to yourself. Just do it. And Elijah shows us how to get back. Just get up and do it. And so he continues with his ministry. You know, many pastors have often said, and no doubt more than once, "I cannot continue." I'm sure pastors have said to their wives, "I can't go to that pulpit." But they do. How do they do it? Because the Lord has called them, and they must go on, and they can go on. And that calling of the Lord, and that often help of God in those low points, enables the pastors to continue in this most difficult work. Do you realize what the pastors are doing? They're battling with the powers of darkness on behalf of the people. Now, that's true of all of God's people, but they particularly. And the battle is to get into the pulpit. And many times they feel they cannot do it, but they're called. And the Lord reminds them of their calling and says, "Go back to that pulpit." Same with the Lord's people. There many times you feel it's too much for me. I will withdraw from myself. I will defend myself. I will keep myself to myself. And the Lord says, "Go back. Go back and serve me. Die to self and serve me. and I will enable you. Why must we and how can we? Well, here are important issues. Why should we not have self-pity? Why should we not defend ourselves and retract into self-pity? It's because of the great cause. There's no greater cause or greater need. The Lord has saved us from our sins. And we do it for him, for his good name, not to mention the souls of men who are dying, entering the judgment of their sins. What a cause. The Lord has opened our eyes, has saved us, and revealed to us not only our own state, but the state of others, and has revealed to us his glorious cause, to save the souls of men and women, to bring them out of darkness. What a cause. Do you understand this cause? Do you understand what you're facing this morning? That we are here in darkness, many of us. Some of us have been saved, some of us have not been saved. What an issue before us this morning, those of you who are not saved. And what an issue for those who are saved. What shall we do about it? Shall we give up and all in self-pity? Oh, it's understandable. No. We've been entrusted with the most important cause. And even though hell and his powers battle against us and come up against us, we have a greater power. And because we can do it because of that. We must do it because of the great cause. We can do it because of the might of God. He will enable us. And he will give us strength. Even his gentleness is almighty. And you'll find when you obey, when you respond, when you succumb in your heart, when you bend the knee to him, oh Lord, I obey. The Lord will strengthen you. But don't grieve him. I would say don't grieve him. Obey him. Because this gospel must be preached. For those who are here this morning, let me just mention that you are in your sins. And the God of this world, who is a description of the devil, has you where he wants you. And he can give you a peace. He can give you his peace. The devil can give you his peace. You'll be quite content with your life, materialistic life. Go on. Blinded to your true condition. Oh, we pray that the Almighty One might come and shake you and make you realize that this peace of the devil is no peace. You're not at peace with God. And to be at peace with God, you need the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ will wash away your sins. You need to believe in him. You must understand that he came from the Godhead. What a wonderful salvation. The second person of the Godhead came into this world. What else could save us, my friend? Do you find these things too much to believe? You are a miracle. Look at you. And God is God. And God sent his Son into this world. And you have a soul to face God. And your only hope is the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. Or you can't help yourself. You just make a mess of it. What will you do with your sins? Our pastor emeritus once mentioned, you know, we try to put a bit of spit on our hand and rub out the stains and it smudges it. It makes it worse. Oh, only the blood of Christ can cleanse away our sins. He died upon that cross to satisfy the wrath of God against our sin. And he took that judgment to himself on Calvary. And all who believe in him have their sins put on Christ. And we are made right with God. That's why trusting Christ is salvation, not trying to save yourself. You're a poor savior. You're a hopeless savior. But Christ is a great savior. To believe in Christ. What a cause. What an important cause. Are we going to just feel sorry for ourselves? Oh, we have to shake off this oppression and darkness. And we have to respond to those words. What doest thou here? Go back. Go back. Serve. Or in the words of our godly fathers, yes, it's difficult, but look to the Lord. Oh, I love those words. I've made them up, of course, to represent what our fathers said in so many words. But it is that, more or less. Yes, it's difficult, but look to the Lord. To the Lord. And he will enable you to be conquerors and victors. And you'll be able to serve him and to be more than conquerors. In the mighty power of God. Who do you have, my friend? Who do you have as your assistant, so to speak? Almighty God. He will enable you. Will he fail you? If you show obedience to him, if you go on and go back, will he fail you? He will never fail you. He cannot deny his name and his promises. He'll never fail you. And he will support you and enable you. And he will bless you. Yes, it's difficult, but look to the Lord. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we pray we might indeed learn the lessons here of Elijah, and we might eventually stop our wanderings and hear the word of the Lord and return to our service and to humbly obey the Lord and to work for the glory of God and for the good of man in preaching Christ and the gospel of Christ. The mercy of God to men and women. What a needy message it is today, as it always is. We pray, O Lord, by thy grace, we might be enabled, through our weakness, through our faintings, we might be enabled to serve thee to the end. We pray these things in our Saviour's name. Amen. Well, shall we sing hymn number 861? Fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength, and Christ thy right.